blessing to see everybody this morning, and may the Lord Jesus Christ abide with you all and us all as we try to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We have a great blessing, and it's a wonderful privilege in life to be able to come into the house of God. And we know that the Lord Jesus Himself said that the hour is coming that they that worship the Father must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that's our desire today. We hope that the Lord will bless us, that we will, the things that go forward will be in the truth of the Scripture, and the truth of our Almighty God, and that will be found in the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we don't have those two ingredients, then we do not have worship by Jesus, by definition. It must contain the Spirit and the truth. If we've got the Spirit but no truth, it might stir us up a bit, but it's not going to be substantive. If we have the truth but we have no Spirit, it might teach us something, but it's not going to stir us up necessarily to do anything. The Lord Jesus made it plain in very simple language. Folks accuse the Bible of being pretty complicated, and we have to dig in it, but it's pretty simply written. Brother Sonny Piles probably didn't invent this, but he's the one I heard say it. The Bible is simply profound and profoundly simple. When we understand the Bible for what it is, it really becomes very simple. We've got to dig to get to that simplicity. But Jesus made it very simple. They that worship the Father must worship Him in spirit and in truth. May the Lord Jesus abide with us in worship today, and may He be wonderfully praised. Brother Steve, I don't want to tax you, but would you be willing to offer a prayer this morning?
Please call someone else today.
Yes, sir. That's very fine. Thank you. Brother Luke Russell, would you lead us in prayer this morning, please?
Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for all many blessings you have given us, Lord. Lord, please bless Brother Gary today as he comes before us. Bless him to preach your word in your name, and for us to take something home from it and apply it to our lives. Lord, please bless all the ones that cannot be here today, the sick and afflicted. Please just wrap your loving arms around them. And just please bless us all. Have safe drives home today. Lord, thank you for all you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. It's been a quite eventful week in our week or so in our church family, and I think many of us have been thinking about the hymn "Mixtures of Joys and Sorrows I Daily Do Pass Through." We are grieving with Brother Steve and his family, and pray that God will continue to give great comfort upon Brother Steve. And we know that we are to sorrow and hope. There's reasons in life to sorrow. Lord told us in His Word that we're not to sorrow as others which have no hope. Well, that implies to me that we're to sorrow, but we're to sorrow and hope. And we can tell that Brother Steve, sorrowing and hope. And don't mean to single you out, Brother Steve, but we want you to know that we love you and we pray with you. And our hearts are heavy with you. And we do what we can to help serve you. We got to meet Sophia yesterday. Sophia was born on Thursday and seems to be doing very, very well. We thought Brother Tanner was going to be here, so I don't know if they ended up getting sick or had a rough night or something, but they seem to be doing well. Beautiful little baby. She's got dark hair like Brother Tanner, and a lot of it. So we're thankful the Lord answered our prayers and blessed the delivery. Norm had a successful procedure, had a few stents put in, but please continue to pray for him and for his recovery and his healing, and Sister Velma along with her. And while I'm hitting some prayer requests and announcements, I hope all the mothers are having a good Mother's Day today. And we're very thankful for each and every one of you, for the mothers in Israel that the Lord has given us, and certainly for our natural mothers who we love very much. I want to point your attention to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, the letter that Paul wrote to the churches at Galatia, it's a very weighty and doctrinal book. It's a book that's got, like all the Bible, it has beautiful truths in it. And it's a book where Paul hit to the very foundation and essence of the importance of the gospel. And when we look at the gospel, I think we need to understand the scope of the gospel. And the work that we do, that I do in my natural job, we've got to be real careful and the work that we do to make sure we understand what is the scope, right? The scope of work. And when we go to work for one of our clients, for somebody that comes asking us to do some work for them, we've got to make sure we understand what our scope of work is. Because if we start doing work that they didn't ask us to do, then we can end up spending a lot of money and resources that we're not going to get paid for. And there was a country boy that I worked with at the refinery, and he had this little funny saying about the contractors that were working, you know, with us, and that we were paying them to do work out in construction. He said, "You know what we say if you do work without getting approval first? Thank you." And what he means by that, and those of you that are chuckling probably get it, maybe the kids don't get that, but the point is, if you do the work and you didn't get approval first, well, you just did it for free because you're not going to get paid for it, right? So it was trying to make an emphasis, and I know Brother James and Brother Pat have had to deal with that type of complication in their building work throughout the years, but if there's a misunderstanding of what the scope is, and say, "Well, look, I want you to do this, this, and this," and you just assume that they want you to do these other things too, and you go ahead and do them, you're running the risk of saying, "Well, you did work, and you're not going to get paid for it because it wasn't approved," right? So in our line of work, we try to make real sure we understand, and when we give somebody a proposal for here's what we're going to do, and here's what we're asking to be paid to do that, we have to make sure that we identify an outline. We're going to do these things. This is what we understand that you're telling us to do. We're going to do these things. We're not going to do these things. So we got to make real plain and real sure this is our scope of work, and this is what we're going to do. And this is the reward for that scope of work, right? With Brother Kevin's line of work, when the police officers, when they act within the confines of what they're supposed to do, some people still find fault, but that's, you know, that's on them. They're wrong. But, you know, when an officer goes beyond what his authority is, you know, now there's a bit of a problem, right? And that's the same way with teachers. You know, I think teachers still ought to be able to spank the children in school. But when teachers take discipline too far, they've gone beyond their authority. They've gone beyond what's allowed of them, right? Well, there is a scope. There's a scope of work, you might say. There's a scope of the gospel. There is a scope that God has given. Here's what the gospel does. And here's the reward of what's, here's the reward that comes from the gospel, right? But there are some things that the gospel does not do. And we're doing a disservice to the gospel if we go outside of the scope of the gospel, or if we limit the gospel too much. Then we're violating the principles, and we're violating the benefits, the scope and benefits of the gospel. So what does the gospel not do? Right? There's some things when we go working for somebody that say, "Do this work and we're going to pay you so much money." You know, we understand we don't need to go try to fix other problems of theirs that they didn't tell us to look at. Sometimes we try to fix a problem we think they have, and we find out, oh, we're the ones that misunderstand. They don't have a problem. They've got it right, and we're the ones that are mistaken. So it's real. We got to be real careful not to go beyond what we're supposed to do. Well, the gospel does not bring eternal life, does it? There's a scope of the gospel. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ does not bring eternal life. It is not God's method, it's not God's prescribed scope of the gospel to say, "Now bring the gospel to people, and if they accept the gospel, they'll then be born again." That's not the gospel, right? That's not the gospel. You've now turned the gospel into a system of works that says, "Well, if you do X, Y, or Z, you're going to be born again, you're going to go to heaven." And we get called Calvinistic, and we are not Calvinistic in the Primitive Baptist Church. But the Calvinistic philosophy is that God will use the gospel of the Lord Jesus to make somebody born again. And they'll call that saving faith. And they'll say that if the gospel is brought to the child of God in the right season and the right fertile ground and the right method, if they will receive the gospel, in that receiving of the gospel, the new birth has come. Now, that's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus said, "The hour is coming, and now is." We talked about this My days are running together on Friday. The hour is coming, and now is, that the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. You see, God, Jesus Christ said, the hour is coming. This is something that's going to happen, and this is something that happens right now. He can't be talking about the second coming of Lord Jesus Christ, is he? He's not talking about something where when the Lord Jesus is going to part the clouds and he's going to descend from the sky, there's going to be a shout, the voice of the archangel. Oh, that's going to happen. That's going to happen. But that's not what he's talking about in John 5:25. Because he says the hour is coming and now is. He says this is going to happen and this is happening now. The dead, what kind of dead is he talking about? Spiritually dead. There's no life in them. There's no spiritual life in them. They're dead in trespasses and sins, and there's no life. Now, it's very important that we recognize, he said, that the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Right? Not the words of the Son of God. I hope I've already brought to you some of the words of the Son of God this morning. But he didn't say the words of the Son of God. He said the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And they that hear shall live. Now, he didn't say those that decide to hear. He didn't say those that think about it real hard and they decide to hear. This is the hearing like Lazarus in the tomb. Lazarus was dead. There was no doctor that could help him. And there was no preacher that could help him. He had a physical death. And his body had a spiritual death, if you allow me to say it that way. And that there was no spirit in him. Right? There's no spirit in Lazarus. The doctor could have come and given him all the medicine, all the tonic, all the whatever he wanted to, all the natural remedies, all the essential oils. Could have brought him anything that he wanted to, and the body was going to stay dead. The preacher could have come to Lazarus when he was in the tomb and tried to give him the gospel and try to speak to him and say, Lazarus, if you'll just hear my words, then you're going to be out of this grave soon. The preacher could have been there all day long and for until the Lord Jesus comes back, and the preacher would have never gotten Lazarus out of the tomb alive. Brother James couldn't have done it. I couldn't have done it. No preacher on this earth, no preacher that has ever lived, except for one, was ever going to get Lazarus out of that tomb alive. You see, when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus heard. Right? Lazarus heard. Did he decide to hear? He didn't decide to hear, did he? He just heard. He just heard. It's like that in the new birth. You didn't decide to hear the voice of the Son of God. You just heard it. It's the life-giving voice. In Ezekiel chapter 16, he says, he saw the baby cast out to the loathing of his person. The baby's dead. The baby was just cast out. Wasn't salted at all. Wasn't swaddled, and the baby was dead. But Ezekiel chapter 16, in Ezekiel 16, God says this was the time of love. Now, when a baby's cast out, that's not a time of love, is it? That's a lack of love. That's a mother forsaking her child. And the Bible asks that question, can a woman forsake her suckling child? Yea, they may forget, yet will I never forget. You see, women may abuse their children. They may cast out their children. They may have their children murdered in their womb in the heinous sin of abortion, which no child of God should ever support with your actions, your money, or your vote.
Amen.
That should never, ever be okay. That is never all right. That is a great sin of our generation, and we should have nothing to do with supporting it. So the baby's cast out to the loathing of its person. Now, I'm not saying the other side's good. Don't get me wrong in the political spectrum. But we should never support that garbage. That is heinous, and it is sin, and it is not okay. So the baby's cast out to the loathing of its person. The baby has been neglected by its mother to the point of death. And when babies are aborted in their womb, they have been neglected by their mothers in the way of murder. So the baby's cast out to the loathing of its person. The baby's dead. That doesn't sound like a time of love, does it? But God said it was a time of love. Why? Because God's going to overrule what man has done. And it's not because the baby asked for it. It's not because the baby said, I need help. Can somebody help me? The baby was dead. But God and the prophet, standing in the place of God, said, live. You might say, I need more than that. A dead body, a dead being needs more than that. A dead being needs more than just hearing the voice say, live. That's not enough. The baby's dead. It needs mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. It needs CPR. It needs some miracle to be done. When Jesus says, live, a miracle is done. And the baby heard. Did the baby choose to hear? The baby did not choose to hear. The baby just heard. Because this life-giving voice gives the ability to hear. This life-giving voice gives life and the ability to hear and to respond. You see, it is the voice of the Son of God, not the words of the Son of God, the voice of the Son of God that gives life. And then he goes on two or three verses in John chapter 5 to say, the hour is coming when all they that are in the graves shall hear his voice. What voice? The same voice. The same voice that will bring you and I and our bodies out of the grave is the same voice that made you alive in Christ and gave you his born again spirit. It's the same voice. What voice said, let there be light? It was the voice of the Son of God. You might say, but it was the voice of God. Yes, and the Son of God is God. Whatever you can give credit to one, you can give credit to the other. Because they acted in oneness when it came to the creation work. They acted in oneness when it came to you being created spiritually, being a new creature. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You see, when you were born again, it was the same way that the light was shined upon this earth. He says, let there be light, and there was light. You see, the Lord spoke, and it happened. When you were born again, the Lord spoke, and it happened. When Lazarus came up out of the tomb, the Lord spoke, and it happened. When our bodies are going to come out of the grave one day, the Lord will speak, and it's going to happen. That's pretty consistent, isn't it? We don't have to look at any of those events and say, well, this one was different this way and this one's different that way. Nor the Lord spoke and it was effectual. You know, we old Baptists believe in the effectual call, right? The Lord calls and it's effective. The Lord speaks and it happens. All that happens is God speaks and there's life. There's a new creation. When he spoke light into existence, that was a new creation. When he spoke the elephants and the rhinoceroses and the dogs and the cats, when he spoke them and the fishes of the sea into existence, he spoke and it happened. When he said, when he created the heaven and the earth, he didn't go back to a workshop and start building it with hammer and nails or pouring some concrete and adding water to it. He just spoke and it happened. And when he spoke, live to you and your dead soul, it just happened. It just happened. And nobody thinks, I don't think anybody with a right mind thinks, that the folks that are in the cemetery are there until the preacher gets them out of it. It's not going to happen, is it? It's not going to happen. Oh, but the preacher of all preachers, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to speak and the bodies will come up out of the grave. He shall speak and I will answer. So the gospel doesn't do that, does it? The gospel doesn't give eternal life. The gospel doesn't make us alive in Christ Jesus. It doesn't bring us out of a state of trespasses and sins and bring us into life in Christ Jesus. The gospel doesn't do that. It's outside the scope of the gospel. It's outside the scope, and that is not the reward of the gospel. Now, when you tell somebody, hey, I'll mow your grass, and if you'll give me $20, the kids are probably thinking, that's outdated, Dad. You've got to have a little more than $20 mowing grass nowadays. But you say, well, if you mow the grass, if you give me $20, Mr. Neighbor or Miss Neighbor. And they say, sounds good. Go mow the grass and we'll give you $20. The scope of work is to mow the grass and the reward is the $20. Well, the scope of work of the gospel is not giving eternal life, and therefore a reward comes from the gospel. That's not it. But there is a great reward that comes from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul wrote to Timothy about the gospel. He says, it hath brought life and immortality. If it stopped there, like I just did, if the Bible verse there that Paul wrote to Timothy stopped where he said, the gospel hath brought life and immortality, then everything I've just told you is wrong. But that's not what the Bible verse says. He says, he hath brought life and immortality to light. Right? To light. The voice of the Son of God made you alive. The gospel turns the lights on so you can see that light that's there. Right? You go into a dark cave, you go into a mammoth cave or the Natural Bridge Tavern, stuff like that. You go into some of those dark things, they have all the lights off, you can't see your hand in front of your face. If you keep waving your hand in front of your face, and you keep waving the hand, and then somebody turns the lights on, you're going to now see the hand in front of your face, right? That's the gospel. The scope of the gospel is to turn the lights on so you can see what's in the room. The gospel, the light did not put your hand there, right? The light allowed you to see what was already there. And the gospel allows you and I to see what's there. The gospel allows you and I to see that born-again spirit that's inside of us. Not with a natural eye, but with an eye of faith. We know we've passed from death into life if we love the brethren, the Bible says. And the gospel teaches us that. It teaches us that if we exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, then the life of the Spirit is there. And our born-again lives shine by the gospel. Paul told them in the first chapter of Galatians, I marvel that you're so soon removed from the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what were they removed from? He said, I marvel that you've left this glorious gospel, because Paul had been there preaching to them. He had been there on a daily basis, I believe, and teaching them from the Word of God and teaching them about who Jesus Christ was, teaching them about the gospel. Paul was there teaching and preaching with them, and then he left for a little while, and they were in good shape. They believed the right things, and then they left for a little while. And then some Judaizers came in. Some people came in mixing works with salvation, saying, yeah, well, except you be circumcised, you cannot be saved. They came in preaching that gospel. And Paul said, you've received another gospel, which is not another. It's another gospel, but it's not the gospel. It's gone outside the scope of the gospel. Now said, here's the scope of the gospel. It's inside this box, and it's a glorious box. It's such a beautiful and it's such a wonderful box. The box of the scope of the gospel has fed our souls throughout our lives. And in times of sorrow and in times of joy, the gospel feeds us in such beautiful ways to know the words of eternal life, to know the words that God has given us, to know this is what He's done for you. This is how much He loves you. To know how much the Lord Jesus Christ loves you is the knowledge of the gospel. To say, oh, look what He's done for my soul. And oh, how much He has loved me. And I should love Him in return. Right? That's the beautiful box of the scope of the gospel. But outside of that scope is where eternal life comes from. Eternal life comes from the voice of the Son of God. Paul taught them that, and they knew that. They knew the truth of the gospel. But Paul, after he got done with his apostolic greeting, he said, I marvel. You know, when a generation or two ago, when there was and I hope the kids in this congregation have a strong respect and honoring of their parents, but that's not common nowadays. But a generation or two ago, all a child had to hear from their parent was, I'm disappointed in you. And that just crushed us, didn't it? That made us feel horrible. You know, Paul, as their father in the gospel, you might say, he said, I've begotten you in the gospel. He's talking about your discipleship came when I preached the gospel to you. Paul, as their father in the ministry, so to speak, he's basically saying, I'm disappointed in you. You know, Brother James served you all for so long. 42, 45 years, something like that, as pastor. You know, how would you like it if Brother James stood up one day after church on Sunday and he said, "I am so disappointed in this church for having left the truth of the gospel"? That would sting, wouldn't it? That would hurt badly. Maybe you're not feeling it because you don't expect that to happen today. But what if that type of thing, what if we were in such a way and such a conduct that somebody that served us so faithfully for so long got up and rebuked us and said, "You have left the gospel that I preached to you for all those years"? That would hurt. Well, that's what happened to the church at Galatia. Paul said, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ unto another gospel, which is not another." So it's a false gospel, not the true gospel. Well, how much work has to be mixed in with the true gospel for it not to be the gospel anymore? I hope you know the answer to that question. But I want to pause and I want you to think about that for just a second. How much work has to be mixed with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for it to no longer be the gospel? Well, what were those Judaizers doing? Kids, a Judaizer is somebody's trying to make a Jew out of people. Okay, and said, "You got to be a Jew." They were Jews. "You got to be a Jew like us, or you're not going to heaven." Well, the gospel message is, the Lord made you alive. You were dead. He made you alive. You're alive forevermore. You have eternal life that'll never be taken from you. You're going to be with the Lord in heaven one day. Right? That's the gospel message. You were dead. You're alive by His power. You're going to be raised incorruptible and undefiled one day and fashioned like into His glorious body. You will be with the Lord in heaven forever. That's essentially the gospel message, right? How much work has to be mixed in that for it not to be the gospel anymore? Now, I've told you this example before, but in the line of work that I had before, if we had a big drum of pure water, if they'd have gotten water from the Ozarks and brought it down in a big barrel of it and put it in the refinery, covered it up, sealed it, and said, and labeled it, "This is 100% pure natural water from the springs of the Ozark Mountains. Everything's fine. Everything's good. You can pour it out on the ground. You can let people come drink it. No big deal." But if somebody came along with an eyedropper of sulfur, hydrogen sulfide, something like that, and came and took an eyedropper, took off the lid, and squirt, and put one drop of hydrogen sulfide in that water, you know what you now have? Hazardous waste. Well, Brother Gary, let's just get that drop out of there and it won't be hazardous waste anymore. No, you've now made a drum full of hazardous waste and it's got to be treated differently than the water's got to be treated. You can't just pour it on the ground now. Right? It's hazardous waste. That's like the gospel. When a little bit of work gets mixed in, you've now made it hazardous to the child of God. You might say, "Oh, come on, you're exaggerating. That's going a little bit too far, isn't it? What do you mean it can be hazardous to the child of God?" Because if the child of God thinks that they're going to go to heaven because of any little bitty work that they've done, you have now tarnished the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're giving power to man, and you're taking away from Jesus. Amen. That's a scary scenario, is it not? John the Baptist said, "He must increase, I must decrease." If you add works to the gospel and earning eternal life, I'm not talking about the works that we should do after having eternal life. When it comes to obtaining eternal life, if you add just a little bit of works to it, you have now elevated man and you have decreased God. That's the opposite of John the Baptist's desire, and I trust it's the opposite of your desire this morning. You see, all they added to the gospel was, "You just got to be circumcised, that's all. Except you be circumcised, you cannot be saved." So I said, yeah, we believe all this gospel that you're saying, but you got to be circumcised or you're not going there. All they added was a little surgical procedure. Was one work. That's all they added, was one work. Paul said, "It's no longer the gospel." Well, we believe in salvation by grace, but you got to believe. Sorry, You just added a work, and it's no longer the gospel. Well, we believe in salvation by grace, but you have to accept Jesus as your eternal one. You've added a work, and it's no longer the gospel. Well, we believe in salvation by grace, but you have to put your faith in Christ. You just added a work, and it's no longer the gospel. So at the end of chapter 2 in Galatians 2, Paul said, I do not frustrate the grace of God. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? You know what Paul's saying here? Going back to chapter 1, where he said, you're believing something that's a false gospel and it's not the gospel anymore. Paul was saying, if you add one word to the gospel, you've now frustrated grace, right? You've mixed something in with a pureness and it's not pure anymore. Like the drum full of hazardous waste, you might say, but it's just a little bitty addition. Everything else is pure. No, it's hazardous waste now. Paul's saying, if you add one little word to the gospel, you've now frustrated grace, and Christ is dead in vain. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? So Paul's saying, if you add any work to the gospel, now the death of Christ doesn't mean anything. Oh, would to God, the child of God would never have that attitude about the death of the Lord Jesus, right? Because it's a matter of, did he pay the debt? Or did he not pay the debt, right? Did the Lord pay the debt to God? Did he pay the debt to God in such a way that the debt was now clean? Or did he pay most of the debt and you've got a little payment left to do? That doesn't work, does it? And you know my math equation of eternal life that I've told you before. Some people look at it and say, Jesus plus me equals heaven. Jesus plus somebody else who has not accepted Christ, believed, been baptized, or whatever. Jesus plus somebody else equals hell. Now, if you look at that in a math way, if you don't like math equations, stay with me and we'll get back to it in a second. But if you say Jesus plus me equals heaven, Jesus plus you equals hell, then you can simplify those equations and Jesus really doesn't have anything to do with it anymore, does he? Because now it's the difference of you and me between heaven and hell. Right? Paul says that's not the gospel anymore. You have frustrated grace. And if that were true, Jesus is dead in vain. You see, Jesus plus me equals heaven. Jesus plus you equals hell. Jesus is now vanity in that math equation. Jesus now doesn't mean anything because it's all about how you or me or him or her finish the work. Oh, but we trust in a Jesus that hung on the cross and said, it is finished. Right? It is finished. He didn't say, now you need to go do something in order to go where I'm about to go. Jesus never spoke about it in that way. Paul said, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Paul's saying, I believe in grace alone. When it comes to logic and arguments, you understand? Paul's saying, I believe in grace alone. I'm leaving it alone. Grace is to be left unadulterated, untarnished, unharmed, and to love grace for what it is. So Paul said, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law. Well, what is this righteousness that he's talking about? You know, everybody's got, we all have a need in our fallen state of Adam. For in Adam, all died. You know, we're all born, conceived in a state of death. Where we're conceived in Adam's image. You know, people say that every person ever born is born in the image of God. I don't really agree with that. I hope somebody will correct me if I'm wrong about that. I always hope that you'll correct me in love if I'm wrong about something. But mankind was made in the image of God. Adam and Eve were made in the image of God. We're born in Adam's fallen nature. Right, so you can connect the dots somewhat, I understand that, back to God, but we're born in Adam's sinful state. Right? We're exceeding sinful. We're dead. Like the baby cast out the loving of its person, we're born in a dead state spiritually. So when it comes to us being before God on his throne and stand before him in heaven, you've got to be righteous or that's not going to happen. Because no man can see my face and live. He's talking about man in the flesh, man by nature, cannot look upon God. We've got to be righteous legally in order to stand before God. Right? There's not going to be anybody that's unrighteous that will stand before God in heaven. Well, where does that righteousness come from? Well, the righteousness comes by his imputed righteousness. But Paul said, if righteousness come by the law, at the end of chapter 2, said, if righteousness come by the law, if it's because you kept the law, you did something. And he goes on to expound on this more. And he expounds on it in James 2, right? It says, if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. You're guilty of every bit of the law if you offend in one point. Because it's not, hey, here's all the things that you've got to do. And again, when we work for one of our the people that employs us, if they say, hey, here's 1,000 things that we want you to do. If we come back and we say, here, we've done what you told us to do. And they go to evaluate us. If we get 999 out of 1,000, they're probably going to be pretty satisfied with us and say, wow, that's the best work anybody's ever done for us. Now, I'm still waiting for my first time to get 999 out of 1,000, you understand? I've never been that successful. But if we come back with that type of report card, don't you think they're going to recommend us to other people? They're going to say, well, those folks do a really good job. But what Paul is saying here, if you offend in 1 out of 1,000, 1 out of 1,000,000, 1 out of 1,000,000,000, if you offend in one point, it's not that you did really, really well and you just had one little shortcoming. Paul's saying the law, keeping the law to earn righteousness, it's not 1,000 things and you got to get most of them. It's the whole thing, right? It's the whole thing. You got to keep the whole thing. Like Moses when he brought the Ten Commandments down from the mountain, right? And he was furious at what he saw Israel doing when he came down from that holy experience. Moses threw the tablets down and they broke. You might say, well, how many pieces did they break in? It doesn't matter. They broke, right? And that's a picture of Adam breaking the law, of you and I breaking the law. It was not kept. But what about the second Ten Commandments? The second sets of stone in which he wrote upon those things, right? What about the second set of stones? They were kept. They were preserved in the Ark of the Covenant. You see, in that was a picture of the first man, Adam, and the second Adam, Adam and Jesus Christ. We have the first Adam, and the second Adam was the Lord Jesus. You might say, how was Jesus Adam? Well, Adam represented all of mankind. Jesus Christ represented all the family of God. In Adam, all died. In Christ, all are made alive. Everybody Adam represented, which was everybody without exception, everybody died when Adam sinned. And when Jesus kept the law to every jot and tittle, and when he kept it perfectly, everybody that's in Christ has that same perfection placed upon them. And when you and I stand before God, we will stand before God as innocent and as righteous and glorified as Jesus Christ. Boy, that's worth shouting for, isn't it? To say, me and all my vileness and the way I do things wrong and I say things wrong and I say things in the wrong spirit and I have so many faults and failures and I have sinned against God in so many horrible ways. To think of somebody like me standing before Almighty God righteous, well, that ought to warm our hearts and feed our souls. And it also ought to make us recognize in our humility, there's nothing I did to make that happen. He spoke and I lived. And he needs to be praised for that. So Paul said, if righteousness come by the law, what law? Any law. If you say, I'm going to go to heaven because I never broke the speed limit. I'm going to go to heaven because I accepted Christ. I'm going to go to heaven for whatever reason. You're now saying that your righteousness comes by some law. Paul said, if righteousness come by the law, and he's talking about the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses, but that's true of any law. Any law that man, because you see that with the Judaizers and the Galatians, All you got to do is keep, yeah, we're going to go along with your gospel idea, but you got to be circumcised. That's so foolish, it cuts all the females out. That doesn't make sense, right? He's saying, except you be circumcised. That's all they added. You see, they made a law. That's not even the Ten Commandments, right? That's not the Ten Commandments. It's not the way Jesus summarized the Ten Commandments in the two. They just said, you got to be circumcised. Paul said, if there's a law that you've got to keep in order to be righteous, to stand before God in heaven one day, then Jesus Christ is dead in vain. May we never, ever be given to a gospel that says Jesus is dead in vain. We should look at the cross for everything in life. When it comes to our marriages and how we want to conduct our marriages, we should look at the cross. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You see, if Jesus Christ loved his bride so much that he went to the cross to die for her sins, then we as husbands should be willing to do anything that we can do in order to cover and cleanse our wives, in order to make them feel sanctified, to make them feel special in this world. Would to God I do that better. But we as husbands are supposed to look to the cross for our example. And you might say, but my wife is this, or she's got this bad habit, she's got that bad habit. What about the Lord's bride? What bad habits did she have? But you said his goal was to sanctify and to cleanse her with the washing of water and of the word. You see, Jesus went to the cross to die for her sins, and then he gave her the word to remind her how much he loves her. Jesus Christ died to cleanse her and then talks to her in such a way to remind her that she's cleansed. We husbands, if we want to be a good husband, a husband that God's told us to be, then we're to look to the cross. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. If you say, well, my mom and daddy make mistakes, they get things wrong, they punish the wrong child, they're mistaken on what they think happened, they jump to conclusions, they did whatever. He says, children, obey your parents in all things. If you want to know how to be an obedient child, look to the cross. Because Jesus was obedient unto death. Jesus was obedient in such a way that he took upon him blame that was not his. If we want to be better children, obedient children, look to the cross. Look to the cross. And the cross is where Jesus took care of his natural mother when he looked at John and said, behold thy mother. You see, Jesus was taking care of, making sure she was taken care of even in his early death, dying at too young of an age. He said, woman, behold thy son. He looked at John and said, behold thy mother. If you want to be an obedient child as an adult, look at the cross. If you want to be a faithful church member, look at the cross. If you want to be a good employee, obeying your masters, look at the cross. The cross is the summation of all things. It is the example by which we are all supposed to follow. If you want to try to be more of a humble and meek person, look at the cross. You see, the cross is our target. The cross is our example that we're supposed to follow after. The cross is where our eternal life came from, but it's also our pattern for obedience and how obedient we ought to be to God. We want to be more gentle and loving. Look at the cross. If you find yourself like me saying, I'm too direct with my language. I'm too bold sometimes. I'm too this or that. Look at the cross. Because on the cross, and by the way, two or three boys in here that I've coached in basketball. And when we've talked about, it doesn't matter what the other team is doing, you know, we need to look at the cross. Because though he was reviled, he reviled not again. Doesn't matter what the other team's doing, right? We need to act as Christians in all things that we do. Doesn't matter what the co-worker's doing. We need to look to the cross to understand what our behavior is supposed to be like. Don't lower it to the opposition. Don't lower don't lower your standards and your conduct to the others at work. Don't lower your conduct and standards by your friends and saying, hey, come do this with us. We need to look to the cross. Look to the cross for our obedience. The cross is where our eternal life was secured. The resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ proved our eternal life. And the gospel of your salvation is the good news that he procured it for you. And now your work is not to earn heaven. Your work is because you're going to heaven. And if he has secured our eternal life so abundantly that we can never be separated from the love of God, then we need to serve the Lord with our works. James said about faith, right? He said, the man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me my thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works. You see, our works are supposed to testify of the faith that abides in us. He's put that faith in us. We have faith because he gave it to us in the new birth. Now we're supposed to work and act and love and believe according to that wonderful faith. I love you all so much. Hope you'll forgive me for anything that I've said incorrectly or in the wrong spirit. But I love you with all my heart. Thank God to be yoked with you and to be joined with you. And I hope that this has been to the glory of God and for your feeding. May God richly, richly bless you. We'll be dismissed with a song. If anybody would like to follow the Lord Jesus in baptism, we would encourage you to do so. Somebody have an appropriate number?